Right? You're all English speaking, so we have no need for interpreters. That's good. Bible's first question was Satan's question. Genesis 3, verse 1. Yea, hath God said. He was attacking the words of God. What did he say? The battle still is raging in the days which we live today. What are the words of God? New versions in English, all kinds of new versions. Always new versions, new versions, new versions, all over the world. And they're raising the question. Should this be the version? Should this be the version? Should we change this word, all of this word? This is Satan's first question. They have got a doubting, questioning the words of God. The second question of the Bible is God's question. Genesis 3, verse 9. Where art thou? Asking Adam, where are you and Eve? That was a different situation. I'm asking each of you, where are you in regard to the study and the knowledge and the defense of your Bible? Where are you? Where do you stand? Where are you? Have you? Should you learn more? Should you be able to use it? Our church, I'm pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church in College, New Jersey, and we have on every Sunday morning our bulletin, we use and defend the King James Bible. Not just use it. A lot of churches use it, but they don't defend it. The next pastor comes, he has some other version. The defense is important. And so, where art thou? Where art thou in this battle for the Bible? The key verse is Psalm 11, verse 3. Let's say that again. Psalm 11, 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundation of all doctrine, everything we believe is the Bible. Right Bible, right doctrine. Wrong Bible, maybe wrong doctrine. And very, very important, what is that Bible? Foundational truth, the foundation of each strand are being destroyed. The Old Testament Hebrew, that's the foundation of the Old Testament, that's been destroyed, not only by the Roman Catholics, not only by the new evangelicals, not only by the modernists, but by some fundamentalists that disbelieve that we have the Hebrew text preserved for us today. A little Aramaic in the Old Testament, the Greek text is being destroyed, the foundation of the Greek New Testament text destroyed. Not necessarily only by the Roman Catholics, by the modernist liberal apostates, or the new evangelical compromises, but destroyed by many leading fundamentalists. That's the difference. That's the battle that we're engaged in. Foundations have been destroyed. And if the fundamentalists continue to destroy the foundational Bible and question the historicity and the preservation of the Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, won't be long before these fundamentals will no longer be fundamentals in some of the other doctrines that did not hold. What are the leading fundamentals that are fomenting this battle? The leading schools, big, large schools, well-financed schools, leadership, Bob Jones University. Secondly, the Detroit Doctor Center. Thirdly, Central Center in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Fourth, Calvary Baptist in Pennsylvania. Bob Jones trained the leadership of all these other schools, Northland Baptist Bible College. Maranatha Bible College. These are leading fundamental schools, all of which take a different position on the foundational New Testament Greek text. They take the critical text, not the text of sentence on which the King James Bible is made. But you say, well, don't they use it and preach in the chapel, use the King James Bible? Yes, some of them do. But in the Greek class, they use the Greek text that undermines the King James Bible in 8,000 places. Now, that is an inconsistency. You say, why do they use the King James in the chapel and other places? In order to get the money from people that don't know what they're doing in the other classrooms in the Greek. The people, old people, oh, I like the King James. And they can say and advertise, we use the King James and we preach on it. But underlying in the Greek course, the critical text that destroys the King James text receptors, as I say, 8,000 different places. They're very serious. There are 600 years of English Bible versions, from 1300s to 1900, and the whole Bibles, complete Bibles on this side of the column, total of 135, the complete New Testaments, total of 293, total of 428, either complete Bibles or complete New Testament in English. Now, something, why do they need so many Bibles in English? I mean, I don't know how many there are in other languages, but in English, if you look at the years between the Bibles, 25, 100, and so on. The average, notice in the 1900s, every 0.5, every 6 months, a new version. Why? Is the old one misunderstood? That's why we got the King James Bible. We defined King James Bible. We took the King James Bible, some uncommon words, okay, in the footnotes, my son, D.A. Wade Jr., put the definitions, three or four definitions at the bottom, so that you don't understand what those uncommon words mean. So that any student, whether they're from foreign countries, Chinese, Japanese, whatever language, Italian, French, German, Spanish, they come to the English Bible, they can still understand all of our King James. You don't have to throw away the accurate translation, the proper Hebrew and Greek text, the King James, for new. And the question is, we were, for a number of years, we're just simply talking down the other versions in English. New International Version, New American Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, New Revised Standard Version. But there was nothing that would enhance and make it better for the King James. So we decided to make the fine King James Bible. There's a proverb that says this: better to light one candle than to curse the darkness. Better to light one candle than to curse the darkness. So we lit the candles. You don't have to just curse the darkness. This is a better way. This is an easy way. This is an accurate way. And every 6 months, new Bibles. And these 1900 this last year. The average of 1.4 years, every 1.4 years, another Bible. Now, chapter 1 of our book, and that book is back there. It's Defending the King James Bible. We're going to take that up mostly in outline form. And Bible preservation is the first chapter of this book, Defending the King James Bible. Bible preservation. If the Bible, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek underlying words have not been preserved, why argue about the translation? If the original words of Hebrew or Greek are not preserved, translations and meanings, who cares? You don't know what it is. We believe in the Bible's timelessness, its preservation. Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says very clearly, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Now notice in verse number 6, it says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. It's up to the Lord to preserve and keep his words. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now this is Bible preservation. Our friends, our fundamentalist friends, I've named schools that teach otherwise, they say there's no verse clearly showing Bible preservation. What does this verse mean? Now the New International Version changes the word them. Thou shalt keep them. They use the Septuagint, the LXX, the Septuagint, which has us. And so the New International Version translated, thou shalt keep us, O Lord. In other words, preserve the people, not the words. Them is in the Hebrew, and them should be used. And them refers right back to the nearest antecedent, which is words of the Lord. Keep them. It's the word, not the people. I'm talking about the people, I'm talking about the words. Now, this is Bible preservation. Then Psalm 105, verse 8, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. So if God commanded his word to a thousand generations, that means he wants it to be kept intact for a thousand generations. Well, how many years in a generation? 20 years? 30 years? If it's 20 years per generation, that's 20,000 years. Has this word been in existence 20,000 years? No. Probably 6,000 total. You look at the 4,000 BC roughly, and then 2,000 more, 6,000, 7,000 at the most. God's words, they've been preserved and want to be preserved for a thousand generations. In Proverbs 22, and verse 21, 20 and 22, 20 and 21, God says, have not I written to thee excellent things? Notice that I may make thee to know the certainty of the words of truth. We must have certainty of the words of truth. Otherwise, we can't preach the words straight. But if I doubted my Bible when I preached the Bible to my people, I would be a very miserable preacher and pastor. I must have certainty. And God says that thou mayest know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mayest answer the words of truth to them that send them to thee. You don't have to say, well, I think this and I'm not sure about this. What kind of a preacher, pastor, or Christian is that? We must have certainty that God has preserved his word. Now, the Lord Jesus is the best authority on this whole idea of Bible preservation. He's the best authority. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, 18, he said to his people that were doubting him, think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets, the Old Testament. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Then he says, verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass. Let me ask you a question. Has heaven and earth passed yet? Still have it. One day the whole heaven and earth will pass, blow up and change, dissolve, burn with a fervent heat, as it says in the book of Peter, 2 Peter, 1 Peter. 2 Peter. Hasn't passed yet. Then he says, till heaven and earth pass. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise passed from the law to all be fulfilled. Now, has all been fulfilled of the Scripture? I do not believe that it has. Until that happens, there's not going to be one jot or one tittle passed from the law. The jot is the smallest Hebrew letter, just like a comma. The tittle is the smallest part of the letter. In fact, the research has told us that that probably refers to the smallest vowel of the Hebrew. Consonants and vowel. The vowel, the hirik, is a dot. He's saying that the smallest letter, which is a comma, the smallest tittle, which is a dot, will pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Is this not Bible preservation? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ believe in Bible preservation? And he speaks of the Bible, which is the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, preserved, preservation. Now here's the dot right here. It's the smallest Hebrew letter, yod. It's like a gift. It's a yeshiv comma. Some have said that the tittle is the smallest distinguishing mark between two Hebrew letters. Here's the bet and here's the kaf. The bet with the little bit overhang here is the tittle, some say. The difference between the dalet and the resh. The dalet is that little overhang, they think that's the tittle, but more research has indicated it's just the vowel, the smallest vowel, which is a dot of the here. Be that as may, he says not the smallest letter, not the smallest vowel, not the smallest part of the letter, will fail until all be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ believed in Bible preservation. Hebrew words, Greek words. And if he believes in the smallest vowel and the smallest consonant of the Hebrew language, he supposedly also believes in the smallest word, parts of letters, words. How about the sentences? You think those are preserved? It's the smallest letter and the smallest, it's the God and death. What about the chapters in the Bible? Would you believe that? How about the books? What about the whole Old Testament? How about the whole New Testament? See, but our fundamentalist brethren deny these verses teach Bible preservation. They say we've got to interpret it a different way. And so that's what they do. These leading schools of this age, run by Boston University, the strongest fundamentalist school that is leading this fight against Bible preservation. And when they lead the fight on Bible preservation, they distort the facts. They distort the facts. You see, they write a whole book on Bible preservation, and they claim they believe it. What do they mean by Bible preservation? The fundamentalist brethren say that we believe in the preservation of the Word of God. Sounds good, doesn't it? I believe the preservation. What do they mean by Word of God? Clever redefinition of terms. The only thing they say, we believe the preservation of the Word of God, but not the words of God. Now, when God speaks in His Word of the Word, He means words. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's the words. Every time the word is used in Scripture, it means the word, but not with these fundamentalist brethren. You know what they say a word means to them? Just the thoughts. Just the ideas. Just a general message. The concepts. That's not Bible preservation, as far as I'm concerned. They must be the words. Hebrew words, Greek words. See how they get out of that? If you have questions, by the way, raise it as you go along. Questions or comments. So go ahead and interrupt. But this is clever on Bible preservation. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24:35, He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, if that is not Bible preservation promised by the Lord Jesus Himself, what is it? Yet our fundamentalist brothers say, you can't interpret it that way. They tell me, how can you interpret it? They should have some crazy way of saying, well, we didn't really mean this, and so on and so forth. He says, my words, he tells the apostles, remember in the Gospel of John, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is found, He will guide you into all truth, and He will not speak of Himself, from Himself as His authority, from Himself or of Himself, but whatsoever you shall hear, that shall He speak. He will show you things of mine and tell them to you. And He will, in other words, Lord Jesus is the one that's the author of every word of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit takes His words from Him and gives them to the human writings. Those are His words, New Testament. I believe by analogy, He's also the author of all the Hebrew Old Testament words. He's the Logos, He's the Revelator, He's the one that reveals. I believe He revealed to the Holy Spirit the exact Hebrew words that the Holy Spirit was to give to the Old Testament writers, Moses and David, all the others. And so when he says, my words shall not pass away, he promised to preserve those Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words. The question is, where did he preserve it? See, they think they preserve it this way, we think it, well, they used to think that they got it preserved in the critical text of the New Testament. We debated, I debated Bob Jones, Stuart Custer, Dr. Custer and a partner, I had a partner, we debated in the 1980s, and that was about 20 years ago. And they were at that time saying that the preserved Greek words were the critical text for Nestle Aleph or the United Bible Society or Westcott and Hort. They believed that God preserved those, the wrong words, 8,000 different from the text receptor's word, which we believe is preserved in it, but now they don't even believe that. That he preserved those words in the critical text. He says, oh, the only thing he has preserved is the thoughts, the ideas, the concepts, the message, which is no preservation at all. By the way, this the strongest Greek word negative in the Greek language is used right here, shall not pass away. Ume is what is u is a negative no, me is a negative no. When you put ume together, that's the strongest, most powerful negative in the Greek language. It means never, 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 under any circumstance. How can our fundamental brethren believe that the Lord Jesus didn't know what he's talking about? Not only that, but in Matthew it's used, the same verse, same words, in Mark the same verse, same words, and Luke the same words, the same exact statements in Greek and in English. It's heaven and earth shall not surpass away with my words shall not pass. Now here, the heaven and earth, remember in Matthew, it said, till heaven and earth pass, not a jot or tittle will fail. Here he says, heaven and earth shall pass. Now, if you're sitting in earth and I'm standing on earth, you think this is what they call in Latin terra firma, firm earth. We don't think, do we think normally this earth is going to pass away? We're walking in, talking about it, riding our cars and so on. One day it will pass away. But the Lord Jesus' words are more permanent than this earth. That's what he's saying. Then in 1 Peter 1:23-25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And then it says, the word of the Lord shall endure forever. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. If the word of God, which means the words of God, if the word of God is not preserved forever, then how do we know the gospel is straight? How do we know the gospel is straight if the words are not there? For God so loved the world, if you want to change it, well, maybe he didn't say a word, maybe he just loved a few people, like the hyper-Calvinists, they just love the elect. Like they say, the world of the elect. What if the words have changed? That he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed. What if whosoever was changed to certain people that have dark skin, white skin, left skin, right, you know, different sizes, different wealth? See, you can't change any words. But you change the whole theology of the Bible. And the gospel must be clear because the preserved words are clear. And that's why you have to have in the English language, Chinese language, all the other languages of the world, exact, accurate translations of the proper preserved Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek words. Proper words, proper translators, proper technique of translation, and proper theology. All those things are necessary. Now, God keeps his promises. If he promised to preserve his words, he is able to do it. What's the attribute of God saying that he's able to do anything? What's that attribute called? What is it?
Omnipotent.
Well, omnipotent, all-powerful. That's right, if you have. He's omnipotent, they're all-powerful. And he knows what words to keep in. And if he has all missions, he knows what words, and he's all powerful and able. So he is absolutely able to do it. And he keeps his promises. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. There are a lot of liars. And you know that, and I know that. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? He spoken, shall he not make it good. God keeps his promises, keeps his word. Romans 4:20, speaking of to Abraham. Speaking of Abraham, he staggered out of the promise of God for unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. If God told him to take his only son that he promised to multiply in the sea as the stars of heaven, the sand of the sea, take him up and offer him. Abraham obeyed. Fully confident, believing God was able to fulfill his promise even if his son would die. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, he said he was raised in a figure. He was raised in a figure. The book of Hebrews says he did offer his son. He was just as good as offered because the knife was raised. God said, hold, and a ram in the thicket was there to sacrifice in the stead of his son. Picture of Calvary. Picture of the Lord Jesus suffering, dying in our place. And he was able, in fact, the matter is this. When the servant and Abraham went up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac, he told the servant, stay here at the foot of the mountain. We're going up, and we will come back. And English says, we will go up and come back. Hebrews very clear, it's we will come back. First person plural. Talk about not staggering the promise of God. He didn't stagger. He knew if necessary God would raise him up. Now that's the kind of faith that you and I need. In the words of what he promised, he was able to perform. Omnipotence, able to perform. He keeps his promises in Titus 1 and verse 2. God that cannot lie, promised. God cannot lie. Men lie. One of our former presidents lie as he knows. God cannot lie, does not lie. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful to promise. So that's the issue in Bible preservation. If you believe that God promised to preserve his words, Hebrew, a little Aramaic, and Greek words, then you must believe he's done so. Then you must see where has he preserved those words. That's why I'm confident he's preserved those Hebrew words that underlie our King James Bible. He's preserved the words, Greek words that underlie our King James Bible. Proper words. I've studied this thing since 1970. This is 2008, 38 years. And I cannot prove that to anybody, but that's my own conviction. I need a place to rest. That's just the way I'm built. I need a resting place. I need a firm foundation. And to my belief, after studying and looking and preaching, studying and writing, I just am confident that the Hebrew words that underlie our King James Bible are those preserved words, same as the original God gave. I believe the same program the Greek words underlying our King James Bible are the same words that were given originally, preserved by God, underlying our King James Bible. And I believe the King James Bible is the only accurate translation of those preserved Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek words. Accurate translation. And so it's, as far as I'm concerned, I'm a simple person. And that's my simplicity. I've got to have some solid basis, solid foundation, because those same foundations, Hebrew foundation, Greek foundation, and King James English translation, all those foundations are being destroyed, or sought to be destroyed today, and undermined in every way. London Baptist Convention of Faith, 1689, Bible preservation, said the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, New Testament in Greek, which was the time of this writing was generally known to the nations, notice, were immediately inspired by God, God breathed, and were kept pure through subsequent ages by his singular care and providence. That's Bible preservation taught in 1689 in the Baptist Confession of Faith. The Presbyterians have one similar to this. All the confessions earlier had Bible preservation in them. A lot of our churches don't have a clause about Bible preservation. But these people did. And therefore, they notice, they are therefore authentic. Because in all controversies of religion, the church must appeal to them as final. Bible preservation. Now also this confession, this Baptist Confession of Faith, said the need for accurate translation. He said, because these original languages are not known to all the people of God. All the people of God don't know Hebrew and Greek. Let's face it, very few people. Because they don't know, but who have a right to and an interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded to read and search them in the fear of God, the Scriptures are therefore to be translated into the ordinary language of every nation into which they come. So that with the Word of God living richly in all, people may worship God in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. This is the Bible's belief and the need for accurate translation. Now, we said to the class this morning and this afternoon that your Chinese Bible is one of the ones that needs work. There's no question about it. But until you get another one, you've got to use what you have. There's no question about that. But I told the folks that we have three people in the North Jersey area, close by, I don't exactly remember the city where they live, but they're working on a translation of the Chinese Bible that will make it conformable to the text of Septus, the New Testament, and to the King James Bible. David and Koda Tsai, husband and wife, David and Koda Tsai, and Dr. James Soons, the pastor in North Jersey, both, all three of these people are working. They've gone from Matthew to Ephesians. And I hope they'll finish Ephesians to Revelation soon. They have a man who's a missionary to China, He's working with him also. He called me just on the phone just this evening. And he said he's been translating also. He translated Romans, and they translated Romans. They're comparing the translation and sort of working together. Then there's a young son of a missionary to China. He called me last couple of weeks ago, and he said he'd like to help. Is there someone that I can help? And I said, you talk to these David and Kota Tsai and Pastor James Hume and see what they do to help. So we're working on that, and that's a need for accurate translations in Chinese and various other things as well. I will see if you're still with me by Friday. We'll see some of the different translations, and you can look up your Chinese Bible and see, is that what's supposed to be, or is that what's supposed to be? So anyhow, we'll see. But the need for accurate translation. But you have to have the proper foundation before you can accurately translate. You have to have the proper Hebrew, proper Greek, in order to do it. Now notice, for over 1,500 years of Bible preservation, the Lord Jesus never questioned the Hebrew text to this day, did he? Any questions? If you have questions, give me a question. Just raise your hand and talk about questions or comments. Moving right along, and everything's moving. If you have anything, just give us a call and we'll go. Notice in Luke 24:27, he's speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus after his bodily resurrection. And at beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. There's no record or recollection that the Lord Jesus ever corrected any of the words of Old Testament that Moses was talking about of the prophets. It began with Moses, did not change it. For 1,500 years, that same Hebrew text was preserved, as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned. And Luke 24:44, he said, these are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things which must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. This is the threefold division of the Hebrew canon. It's the law, which is the Torah. It's the prophets, the Nabiim, and it's the Psalms, or the writings, the Ketuvim. It's the Tanakh. They call it the Tanakh. From those three divisions, he wasn't quoting from the Greek Old Testament. He wasn't quoting from the Septuagint, as some have said he used, and so on. He did not. He quoted from the Hebrew. He never changed it. He said all the things that were written in the law. He didn't say, now Moses made a mistake here. And the prophets, Isaiah, made a mistake here. The Psalms, David made a mistake over. No, he didn't. He had preserved it, and he knew what it was. And I'd like to have been in that conversation with two on the road to Emmaus, explaining the things concerning himself. The superior of the King James Bible, as we're saying, the defender of the King James Bible is what we're basically going to be using tonight, and tomorrow, and next day, and so on. Fourfold superiority. Superior text of Hebrew and Greek, superior translators, we believe it's superior technique of translation, verbal equivalence, form equivalence, not dynamic equivalence, we'll define these a little bit later, and superior theology. Those are the superiorities which we believe the King James Bible has. And we'll explain it as we move on. Now, if the King James is superior, what about the other version? I think they're inferior. The inferiority of the other English version. They have inferior texts of Hebrew, inferior text of Greek. They have the Greek critical text, we call it, or the West Baton Port text, or the Thessalonian text, and the Bible Society text, call it anything you want to call it, but it's an inferior Greek text that differs in 8,000 places from text receptive. This book here by Dr. Jack Mormon, entitled 8,000 Differences Between the New Testament Greek Words of the King James Bible and the Modern Version. Tremendous. Mastery of Revelation. He shows the Greek words, the English translation, of the text receptors and the Nestle-Allen critical text. 8,000, now some of these differences are minor, small, but they're differences. Even if it's one little letter, it differs from the Greek, it's a difference. This is an important thing. But inferior Greek, inferior Hebrew, and then inferior translator. They like to boast about themselves, how they know so much about things, and so King James translator is far superior. They're inferior by comparison. King James men did not have distractions. Football, television, basketball, hockey, anything. They didn't have this fact. They just were students through a tremendous time. Inferior technique of translation. They used dynamic equivalence, which will explain when we come to that. They used not the verbal equivalence or formal equivalence, but just dynamic, changing, and inferior theology. So these inferiorities of these other versions are important to see, and we'll look at them as we proceed. Now, chapter 2 of our book, Defending the King James Bible, talks about God's words being God's word kept intact in English because of superior language, original language text, Hebrew and Greek. Starting with the Hebrew, superior in the Hebrew text. Now, do you have any comments or questions before we move forward on this?
Yes, sir. How about the New King James Version? How close to the King James Version?
The New King James Version in the Old Testament says that they use the Masoretic Hebrew text, but they also compare it with the Septuagint text. Other things, they have 3 or 4 or 5 different other Old Testament Hebrew, not just strictly the Hebrew. They have other things they compare it with in the Old Testament. New Testament, they claim that their basis is the text of Septuagint. But I found 3 places by accident that was critical text. A friend wrote recently and said maybe he's got maybe 100 different places. I did not check that, but they didn't have, they claim that it's closer to the King James Bible because the text is, but the translation technique. I went from Genesis to Revelation in New King James. I found over 2,000 examples of adding, subtracting, or changing the words of God. Dynamic equivalences. That was 2,000, was not as bad as when I went from Genesis to Revelation. These are in printed form. If you want to get them, they're DFT number 1442. You can see actually the ones that we're talking about. But the New King James is not as bad as the New International, excuse me, the New American Standard Version. Genesis to Revelation on that one. And over 4,000 examples of addition, subtraction, or change of the Hebrew or Greek. And then the New International Version, I got one for Genesis to Revelation on that, 6,653, and I stopped counting. So 2,000, 4,000, 6,600, I mean, there's wide divergences of different adding, subtracting, and change. So even though the text is similar to the King James or the New King James, still with the technique of translating, where they say Moses went up to the hill, but they change Moses to he, let's say. Or they say that he went out into the wilderness, and then they put Moses went out. The Bible says he. See, in other words, little things, but yet they're changes. They're different things. You can't depend on them. I'm losing them. Another question is kind of
a little confused about the modern King James Bible.
Modern King James?
Yeah.
Or like Jay Green. Jay Green? Mm-hmm. He wrote a modern King James?
No, it just says modern King James Version. You can download from the
internet.
Yeah, that's free.
Well, maybe it's the easy reading King James. Is it easy reading King James? It's modern King James. It may be by Jay Green. Jay Green is one man translator, and I don't think it's as accurate as a King James Bible. I've never gone through it since Revelation like I have these others, but I would be suspicious of it because it's a one man translation. As far as accuracy, does it say what the text they use in the Old Testament? What text they use in the New Testament? Does it mention the text? The underlying text? Check and see what they say.
See
what the Masoretic Hebrew text alone for Old Testament. See if it's the text of receptive traditional text or received text in the New Testament. See if that's the basis. And then after you get the basis, you still have to know what type of technique did they use and how they, what type of theology and so on. So it probably is just more closer than that to honey up some of the other versions. You have to just check in with us. Any other questions about practice? Yes, sir.
What are the inferior theologies they're using when they translate the modern Hebrew?
Well, for instance, in John 6:47, I think in the Chinese Bible as well, the Lord Jesus said that King James in the accurate Greek, Brother God, said, you can believe upon me, has everlasting life. Well, the Gnostics, who didn't like the Lord Jesus, thought he was a human being, thought that Joseph was his father, not God, thought he needed salvation, needed to be saved, thought he didn't have any miracles, and so on and so forth. The Gnostics of Alexandria, Egypt, didn't like Christ. So they removed, in John 6:47, to be one example, they removed 2 words. What 2 words did they remove? I'll say it again in English. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, have everlasting life. What 2 words did the Gnostics remove?
On me.
On me. Because they did not believe Jesus could do anything for them. Couldn't save them, he wasn't the Savior, he needed to be saved. These are some theological differences in these modern versions that are based upon the false critical Greek text. There are a number of them. 356, in fact. This book back there called Great Purity Manuscripts, Church Fathers and the Authorized Version, Dr. Jack Mormon, excellent book, on page 190-something through 300, almost 200 pages, has a total of 356 doctrinal passages that you can see that are different, doctrinally, if you take the critical text instead of the next receptus. In my book, if you have that, if you get that book, Defending the King James Bible, it's back there also, I found in chapter 5, 158 of the more serious doctrinal differences that the new versions have. I went through the doctrinal differences that the Bible-believing Christians were using, New American Standard, New King James, in the footnotes of the study edition where they suggest other things, New International, New American Standard, and the New Berkeley. So these are doctrinal things that we will be discussing at the end, but that's just one example of the different inferior theology of the Word. Any other kind of discussion? So, we're going. Superior Old Testament Hebrew text. The Jews were the guardians of the Word of God. Romans 3, 1 and 2 says, what advantage hath the Jew? What profit is circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The words of God were given to the Jews. They're the ones that God chose to be the guardians, keepers, Old Testament, New Testament as well, we believe. Now there are 8 rules used by the Jews to guard God's words. The parchment must be made with skin of clean animals and so on. That's rule number 1. Rule number 2, each column must have no less than 48 or more than 60 lines. In fact, copy had to be lined. That's rule number 2. Rule number 3, the ink must be no other color than black, a special recipe of black. Rule number 4, no letter or word could be written from memory. The scribe had to have an authentic copy before him. You must read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. Rule number 4. Rule number 5, must reverently wipe his pen each time writing the word for God, which is Elohim. He must wash his whole body before writing the name Jehovah, or Lord, in our King James Bible. Lest the holy name be contaminated. Then rule number 6, strict rules were given concerning forms of the letters and spaces between the letters. Words to say, use of the pen, the parchment. Rule number 7, the revision of a roll must be made within 30 days after the work was finished. Otherwise it was worthless. One mistake on a sheet condemned the sheet. 3 mistakes were found on any page, the entire manuscript was condemned. Very strict rules. 8, when every word in every letter was counted. Letters were omitted, next letter inserted. One letter touched another, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. These are from Miller's book on that subject. So these are very strict rules of care and guarding the words of the Old Testament by the Jews. And what was the result of the care of the Jewish guardians? Preserved Hebrew words. Miller says this. He says, some of these rules may appear extreme and absurd, that they show how sacred the Holy Word of God, the Old Testament, was bestowed into the Jews, and gives a strong encouragement to believe that we have the real Old Testament, the same one which our Lord had and which was originally given by inspiration of God. The care that they made in copying these words gives us a proof that they kept them right on down, very accurate, just counting every word. A mistake, throw out the thing. Very, very careful. Now, there are 2 Hebrew texts, a true text and a false text, 2 Hebrew texts. The true text that underlies the King James Bible is called the traditional Masoretic text, Daniel Barber edition. That quote is called also the Second Great Rabbinic Bible, presented by Ben Chaim, came out in 1524 to 25, and it was the unquestioned Hebrew text for over 400 years. They didn't change it, didn't have any question about it, but used in Rudolf Kittel's Bibliographica in 1906 and 1912, and it was used in our King James Bible. That's the true text, the Hebrew text that was passed on from Jewish nation, generation after generation. Proper text. Well, there's a false text. It's an abridged or shortened Masoretic text. It was only 1 Hebrew manuscript, that's all. It's called a Leningrad manuscript, or B19A or L, for Leningrad. It was dated 1008 AD, fairly old, edited by Ben Asher. It was used in Kittel's 1937 edition. In other words, he's at 1906, 1912, Rudolf Kittel used the proper Hebrew manuscript, and he changed it in 1937. And also it's called the Stuttgartensee edition. There's another one by Stuttgart, which is a Stuttgart, Germany. So Kittel had a Hebrew Old Testament, and Stuttgart had one. And notice at the bottom here, there are from 15 to 20 footnote suggested changes in every one of these Bibles, both these Bibles, by Kittel and by the Stuttgart edition. 15 to 20 suggested changes equivalent to be multiplied by the total number of pages, some 1,400 pages, that gives you 20,000 to 30,000 suggested changes in the footnotes that should make for the Hebrew upstairs in the top seat. They didn't make those 20,000 to 30,000, but if they made every one of those changes, you'd have a different Hebrew manuscript. These are very serious, bad texts in Hebrew, and they're used in all modern versions. These are the ones used in modern versions, Stuttgart and or Kittel, Rudolf Kittel. Well, there are 19 things used by the new version to so-called to correct the original Hebrew text. First is the Septuagint. That's the Old Testament Hebrew translated into Greek. They say if the Septuagint says something else, they can change the Hebrew. You don't believe that's true at all. Sometimes it's conjecture. Just man's own guesswork. No documentation, just conjecture means I think it should be this way without any question. It could be the Syriac version. Could be corrected with a few Hebrew manuscripts, not the whole Hebrew text. If the Latin Vulgate, corrected, if the Latin Vulgate says something, why just don't go with the Hebrew. The Dead Sea Scrolls, if they say something and change it with the Hebrew, they do that. Aquila, which is a Greek Old Testament, that's another change, the way to correct the Hebrew. The Samaritan Penitent, a quotation from Jerome. All these 19 things are used in the footnotes of the New International Version. That's where I got these, all of them. Are they as used in other versions, I'm sure, as well. The 8th of the 10th correction, Josephus. They say, well, Josephus said it this way, well, it must be true. They changed the Hebrew. Who is he? The ancient Hebrew scribal tradition. The scribes had a tradition to do it one way, they could change it. Either Bibliobranca of either Kittel or Stuttgart, if they say something, well, they can change it in that case. Very Hebrew marginal reading. The margin says something, they just change the Hebrew because of that. Consonantal text divided differently. The consonants, if they're run together and you divide it differently, you have this word and that word instead of a big word like this, and so they divide it differently, come up with some other word. Symmachus, the Greek Old Testament, they change it. The Hebrew Targum, so they're commentaries. The commentator said, well, I think it should be this way, they just changed the Hebrew because of that, change the text in that way. The Theodotion, which is the Greek Old Testament also. Juxtaphraic of Jerome of the Psalms. Or a different set of Hebrew vowels. The vowels are important to any language. If you just have consonants, you don't have sense. You have to have the vowels to make a sense. I gave an illustration this morning to the class. I said, if you have the word H and T, two consonants, I should say, H and T, that could be hit, H-I-T, that could be hate, H-A-T-E, that could be hot, H-O-T, consonants and vowels make the word. If you have a different set of Hebrew vowels put in there, then you have different words. And that's an important thing. So these are the 19 things used by the new version to correct the original Hebrew text. They shouldn't correct it that way. Chapter 2 then talks about the superior language of the New Testament Greek text. God's words kept intact in English. The superior Greek text. Do you have any questions or comments on before we move on to this one? Okay, here's a tree. There are two trees, a good tree and a bad tree. The good tree is founded upon the traditional Textus Receptus, the traditional Greek text. The branches of that tree go all the way up to the King James Bible, 1611. The Street of Bible 150 AD was based on the proper Greek text. The Italian Bible of 157, Wycliffe's Bible 1382, Erasmus Greek Testament, 1522. Tyndale's Bible, 1525. Luther's Bible, 1534. Coverdale Bible, 1535. Matthew's Bible, 1537. The Great Bible, 1539. The Geneva Bible, 1560. Stephen's Greek text, 1550. Bishop's Bible, 1568. Beza's Greek text, 1604. And the King James Bible. All of these have a proper foundation. You say, well, why do you have so many of these Bibles, each one? Why did the King James Bible get transferred? Why did they got the Greek Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Matthew Bible, the Coverdale Bible, and Tyndale Bible, and Wycliffe Bible, all of them in English. Why did they start the King James Bible in 1611? Well, they started it because John Reynolds was one of the translators. He was a Puritan. He was a member of the Church of England. He went to the King of England, James VI. He said, May Your Majesty decree that a new Bible be translated, the ones extant, that is, the ones in existence today, not answering to the originals. The ones extant, not answering to the originals. What he was saying to the king was, they're not close enough to the Hebrew translation, not close enough to the Greek. They don't answer strictly. So the King James Bible was translated based upon strictness to the originals, Hebrew to English, Greek to English, Aramaic to English. That's an important reason why they came. Now here's the bad treatment. It's found that the roots of it are going to the corrupt revised text, whether Hebrew, whether Greek, especially Greek. The Sinaiticus manuscript, 331 AD, and the Vaticanus manuscript, 331 AD. Those are the vile manuscripts on which the new versions are based, with few exceptions. The new versions are based on the Vatican Sinai manuscript. The Sinai manuscript was found by Tichendorf, Constantine Tichendorf, in a waste paper basket in Mount Sinai, in Mount St. Catherine's Monastery. The monks were getting ready to burn it, either to keep warm or to cook food. And Tichendorf, when they about to throw it in the fire, he said, wait a minute, this is a Greek text, let's go ahead and discover. So he paid money for it and bought it at Sinaiticus, Mount Sinai. That's why it's called Sinaiticus. Now, we had a debate several years ago, back in 1980, it was, and Dr. Guthrie, on his partner on one side, with critical text, I and my partner on the other side, text receptors, and the partner, Dr. Can't think of his name, okay, my partner said this. He said, which of these two had a greater knowledge or assessment of the worth and value of the manuscripts and articles? The monks, which were getting ready to burn it, or Tichendorf, who was getting ready to buy it? Which of the two had the best assessment of the worth of the manuscript? These are very bad manuscripts, very bad manuscripts. It changes, adds, subtracts, at different 12 different hands, you can see, trying to correct it. To make that, to lick it into shape, which was couldn't be a shape, Sinaiticus. Then the Vatican manuscript, that's found in the Vatican itself, and both of these manuscripts were found and were originated in Alexandria, Egypt, which was the source, headquarters of Gnosticism. The Gnostics were a cult that denied the doctrines of Christ. Deity is by the resurrection, believing that he was God. He wasn't God, he's just a man and needed salvation. And so, as Dean Burgon said, Dean John William Burgon, a Church of England man that fought West Davenport and disagreed with him and wished, were completely contrary to him, he said this about the Gnostics in Egypt, Alexandria, where Vatican Sinai were formed. When the Gnostics could not find a verse of Scripture to prove their heresy, they changed the Scripture. And that's why we have these 356 doctrinal errors and passages that are different in the Greek of Sinai and Vatican. Yet these are the manuscripts that are on those manuscripts that all the other versions are based, these two versions, two very bad manuscripts from Sinai. Jerome's Vulgate, 382, Ephraim manuscript, 450, Alexandria, 450 is also based on the same root. The way version of the Roman Catholics, Clementine Vulgate of 1592, Lachmann of 1850, Griesbach of 1805, Wordsworth 1860. Now notice, Griesbach and Lachmann were German rationalists, unbelievers, apostates, good Bible critics. But Tregellis of 1870, who followed the false teachings of the Greek New Testament of Lachmann and Griesbach, Tregellis was a Christian. Tregellis was saved. Tregellis was a member of the Plymouth Brethren group. And because he was swayed by the falseness of Griesbach and Lachmann, Tregellis was used to push all the Bible-believing Christians into the false Greek text of the modern version. He was the forerunner of Christians using the wrong text. Before, with all these German rationalists, unbelievers, and people, Christians said, well, we don't want to live with them. But when Tregellis was converted over to that, they all followed. Tichendorf again was a German rationalist, 1872. Alfred, 1872 also. West Davenport, 1881. Westcott, Bishop Westcott, Professor Court were the ones in England in this 1881 that came forth with a new English Revised Version and the Greek text of Bishop Westcott and Professor Court that muddied the whole waters all across the world, actually. The Revised Version of 1881, based on the 12th text of Westcott North. Nestle's Greek text of 1898. The American Standard Version 1901, based on this. 1952, Revised Standard Version. And the New American Standard Version, 1963. And Nestle Allen Greek text, and the NIV, 1973. And it goes on and on. English Standard Version, and all the other versions from then on are based on the wrong text that underlies these. Bad tree. When you have a bad root, a bad foundation, a bad root, the fruits of it and the branches of it are also bad. Any questions or comments on that so far? All right, Dr. Louis Gray Schaefer wrote a book called Satan. Louis Gray Schaefer was the founder and the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, where I went to school. He was our teacher for 4 years. He's a good, godly man. He's Presbyterian, I'm Baptist, but he's a good, godly man and knew the scriptures. And he said this in this book on Satan, page 73, speaking about apostate leaders. Such religious leaders may be highly educated, but if they're not born again, their judgment in spiritual matters is worthless and misleading. I believe that very strongly. Here's four questions that I'd like to ask of you. First of all, would you put a fox in charge of your chickens? Would you go right in? Yes? No? Okay. Second, would you put a thief in charge of the bank? Not a good idea. Would you put a pedophile in charge of your children? You see a lot of the scandals on the Roman Catholic Church in that very area. Well, fourth, would you put heretics in charge of your Bible? You can't trust them. The Westcott Hort were the heretics we want to talk about. Westcott Hort, now Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort, were of the Church of England. They lived in the 1800s, and they're the ones that influenced all the modern versions of today. Whatever language, whether English, Spanish, French, German, Chinese, Japanese, Swahili, African, anything. They're the ones that influenced. Now, some of the fundamentalist brethren of ours that we know and we appreciate, that we love them as Christians, we differ with them on this matter of the Bible. God says we're to love the brethren, but we don't have to agree with them when they're wrong in the Bible or other things. We can, in a kind manner, refute them. And that's what we do. They're saying that Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort were conservatives. I don't believe that at all. The first reason I don't believe it is what they wrote in their introduction to the Greek New Testament. Hort and Westcott made an introduction to the Greek Testament. On page 280 of that introduction, they wrote this: little is gained by speculating as to the precise point at which such corruptions came in. In other words, corruptions in the New Testament Greek text. They believe there are all kinds of corruptions. They don't know where they came in. Notice what they say next. They may be due to the original writer. What does that say? That says, I'm not talking about copies now. I'm talking about corruptions may be due to the original writer. Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jude, original writer, make a mistake. They didn't believe the original writer were inerrant, without a single corruption, pure, given by God. Can these types of people be called conservatives? Is that your idea of conservatism? Taking corruptions from the original writer? Answer that question. How can a fundamentalist brother not see clearly here? Do they know what they've said? Can they read the writing? Maybe they don't know what it is, but they're not conservatives. Then Westcott Hort wrote, the New Testament was like any other book. They wrote in the introduction, again, page 73, we have reproduced this introduction of the Greek New Testament by Westcott Hort, not because we agree with it, but because people, we don't want them to say we're taking things out of context or misquoting. Dean Vergon answered all these things. He said, the principles of criticism explain the foregoing section are hold good for all ancient texts. Preserve the plurality of documents. Dealing with the text of the New Testament, no new principle whatever is needed, nor legitimate. No new principle is needed, just like any other book. So is the Bible just like any other book? You know of any other book that the Lord Jesus told the Holy Spirit what to write, and the Holy Spirit gave to the writers to write and put down in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek? You know that other book like that? This is a unique book. They said it's not a unique book. It's just the same as any other book. Whether it's a novel, whether it's a comic book, whether it's a newspaper, any other book. These are not statements and sentiments of those that are conservatives. Here's Westcott's denial of the infallibility of the Holy Scripture. He wrote to Hort, his friend, in May of 1860, said, Westcott said, my dear Hort, for I too must disclaim setting forth infallibility in the front of my convictions. At present I found a presumption in favor of the absolute truth. I reject the word infallibility of Holy Scripture overwhelmingly. In other words, even the original languages are not completely infallible. There are errors and mistakes. These are not men who are conservatives. These are men who are liberals. And you remember the fourth question, would you put heretics in charge of your Bible? Yet these men who are heretics have been in charge of the Greek text of our Bibles in the translations in all the languages of the world. And these men cannot be trusted and should not be trusted. Bishop Westcott died of biblical miracles. He wrote in his diary, August 11, 1847. By the way, this is from Arthur Westcott, who compiled Life and Letters of Westcott, Volume 1, page 52. The sons of Westcott and the sons of Hort compiled their letters in a big book, 900 plus pages of Life and Letters of Westcott, Life and Letters of Hort, 900 plus pages. The sons didn't want to do evil to their fathers. They just wrote the letters. They didn't try to assess is it good, is it bad, is it conservative, is it liberal. But if you read in here, you find all these different statements that are not conservative at all. He says, I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability, discover some want of evidence in the account of it. Questioning miracles. Is this what a conservative should do and does do? I don't believe that. Do you believe that? Fundamental Bible-believing Christians should not and do not question any miracle. Whether it's the miracle of creation, miracle of the virgin birth of Christ, miracle of all of his miracles, the miracle of the bodily resurrection, miracle of there's a heaven, miracle that Bible believing Christians could go there, those other ones that are going to be damned to the lake of fire, all these things. He questions miracles. This is not that of a. Then Westcott denied the Genesis 1 to 3 as literal history. He wrote to the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was his leading man in charge of the Church of England, March 4th, 1890. Said, no one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, gives a literal history. I can never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think that they did. Questioning the first three chapters of Genesis. Creation's no longer true, all these other things are no longer true, the fall of man, and various other things. This is not the writing, this is not the belief of a fundamental Bible-believing conservative Christian. And yet, some of our fundamentalist brethren are saying, oh, these are conservatives, and we're all wrong in trying to say that they're under this. Okay, take a break? Oh, take a break. All right, go ahead. I didn't know whether you want to go straight through. Take a break. Take a break. All right, take a break. Take a break. Take that.
Yes, sir. Your hotel is what? Holiday Inn?
No, hotel is.
How does it?
How does it?
You know how does it? It crosses from the. Next to Holiday Inn.
That's right.
You get a hand on it?
Yeah, I think
so. Can you? Okay,
after we. Yes.
Daniel, you take you back.
Okay.
To your hotel. Tell it somehow there.
Very good.
Okay.
Thank you.
And I can go first.
Okay.
Now, before you leave, you can.
We talked about literal history, so the chapters are gone. Let's move on to the next one. Here's Westcott's denial of the resurrection of the flesh. Chris Uplake was an unbeliever. He wrote a book called Immortality in the Modern Mind, 1922, pages 38 to 40. He said this, that this is showing very clearly that Westcott did not believe in the resurrection, bodily resurrection. The reason we got this was somebody said that they did believe in the resurrection, and this Chris Uplake's book, Immortality in the Modern Mind, is in the library of Bob University, so they have it in the library. They know what it said. Here's what they said. Until the middle of the 19th century, that's 1850, opinion in England maintained the same position as Catholic theologians. They held uncompromisingly to the opinion demanded by the Apostles' Creed and affirmed the resurrection of the flesh. That was all the same until the middle of the 19th century. Bishop Westcott is really the author of the great change. He entirely abandoned belief in the resurrection of the flesh, as formulated in the creed. But he never said so. They see, a lot of preachers and pastors don't say so either. They just keep it quiet. A lot of pastors talk about Easter, the resurrection. They don't mean bodily, just the spirit. See, they talk about the resurrection. People in the pew think he believes in bodily resurrection. He doesn't. Be very careful. He never said so. What did he do? On the contrary, he used all his matchless powers of shading language so that the change from white to black appeared inevitable, natural, indeed scarcely perceptible. He writes, for instance, in The Historic Faith, page 136. Now, Westcott is commenting on this phrase, "I believe in the resurrection of the flesh." That's the phrase. He doesn't believe it, but he's commenting, what does that phrase mean in the Apostles' Creed? He says this, "The flesh of which we speak as destined to a resurrection is not that material substance which we can see and handle measured by properties of sense." He does not believe in the bodily resurrection, either of Christ or anyone else. The Lord Jesus said, "Touch, handle me, and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as he seen me have." He rose bodily from the grave. Westcott didn't believe his bodily resurrection. It's not the part we can see and handle. The Lord Jesus was handled and touched. In fact, the angel, when the women went to the tomb, they said, "Whom seek ye? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." The bodily resurrection. He didn't believe that. He says, not a material substance. Resurrection, not a material substance. Thus he explained that when the creed, the Apostles' Creed, spoke of the resurrection of the body, it did not mean the resurrection of the flesh, though both in the Greek and Latin originals it said so. But it was affirming the survival of personal identity. That's all. Not flesh, not body. So he's denial of the bodily resurrection. And this, in fact, we have a book back there. It's Westcott's Denial of Christ's Bodily Resurrection. Someone sent me a letter, I think it was by Dr. Stuart Custer of Rutgers University, and he said that why Westcott believed in the resurrection, he wrote two books about the resurrection. And I went to the library of Princeton Theological Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey, and I got both of those books. The Gospel of the Resurrection, he wrote in 1866. The Revelation of the Risen Lord, he wrote that in 1881. Read them from cover to cover. There wasn't a single solid thing where he said anything about the bodily resurrection of Christ. Just the spirit, that's all. He didn't ascend bodily, just the spirit. Not going to come back now, just the spirit. It's just spiritual resurrection. Denial is Christ's bodily resurrection. Very clever he is, but he's denied it, and therefore he cannot possibly be called a conservative. All these things go against these men, and the question is, why do our fundamentalist brethren, especially, why can't they see that these men are apostates, liberals, and modernists, call them what you will, but not certainly conservatives or Bible-reading Christians? I've often said, if you cannot convince our fundamentalist brethren that these people are apostates, Westcott and Horton, you can't make that clear, because you think they should be able to see this. I mean, you don't have to be a PhD or some big educated person to see whether something's true or false as far as doctrine, do you? Any ordinary, common, or born-again Christian, saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, can see Bible-believing truth from unbelieving truth. And If you can't convince these fundamentalist brethren that these men were liberal apostates and not conservatives, forget trying to confuse them about their Greek text. That's much more complicated. This is simple. Complicated. See, start with this, convince them of that, and maybe ignore the other. It's a sad thing, isn't it? Well, here's Hort, Professor Hort. He denied the absolute infallibility of the New Testament as well. Writing to Lightfoot, he said, if you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, practically a sine qua non, without which not, an absolute assurance, for cooperation, I fear I could not join them. So Porter also denied the absolute infallibility of the New Testament. He said all kinds of errors in it. Perhaps that's the Life and Letters of Porter, volume 1, page 420, from his son's collection of all of his writings. And then Porter denied that the literal Genesis fall of Adam was reasonable. He wrote to Brinton in 1886, and he said, referring to Article 9 of the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church, now the 39 Articles are the Bible of the doctrinal statement of the Church of England. He referred to these articles, said the authors of the article doubtless assumed the strictly historical character of the account of the fall in Genesis. This assumption is now, in my belief, no longer reasonable. In other words, he doesn't believe Adam and Eve fell into sin, and so no longer reasonable. But the early chapters of Genesis remain a divinely appointed parable, an epilogue, setting forth important practical truths on subjects which, as a matter of history, lie outside our present ken. In other words, it's not reasonable, therefore it's not to be believed. Well, let me ask you a question. Is everything that's true always reasonable? We can't understand a lot of things. I don't understand how words on a page can go from this computer up to that screen. I don't understand it. I can use it, I can work with it, but I don't understand it. I don't really understand how fluorescent lights work. I don't understand how thermostats work for the heater. I don't understand how men can go up to the moon and walk on it. I believe it, but I don't understand it. I don't understand television, waves, radio waves, how they can pick things up. All kinds of things I don't understand, but I believe they're true. They're things that God has given to us that we don't have to understand, we believe. That's what Thomas said. Except I see the print of the nails, put my hand in the side, I will not believe. So the next Sunday evening service, Lord Jesus was in the midst of the apostles, said, Thomas, reach forth your finger, put your hand. He didn't reach forth his finger, didn't put forth his hand on the side, the bleeding side. He simply said, my Lord and my God. You see, and the Lord Jesus said, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that believe without seeing. And that's what we've got to do. Reasonability is not the be-all and end-all of truth. Reasonability is not the absolute sine qua non, if you want to use a Latin phrase, the absolute necessity of truth. Many truths cannot be understood and not reasonable, at least according to people. So Hort denied a literal Garden of Eden, the literal fall of Adam. He wrote to Ellerton in July of 1848, I'm inclined to think that no such state as Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever existed. And that Adam's fall in no degree differs from the fall of each of his descendants, as Coleridge justly argues. So if the fall is not there, well, if the fall is not there, then all of us are not sinners. The whole world is not sinners. We haven't fallen. We're all right. We're perfect. Maybe we'll all go to heaven. The fall, denying the fall. Why, Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 5, baptized by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed by all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5, and verse 12. He didn't believe the fall. He was not conservative, Hort was. Hort right into regarding the truth of the origin of species, but Darwin, he held to it, he believed it. He wrote to Westcott in March of 1860. This is from Life and Letters of Hort, volume 1, page 414. And all of these Life and Letters, by the way, are in the library of Bob Jones University. 900 pages, Life and Letters of Westcott, 900 pages, Life and Letters of Hort. They can read all these things. Yet they insist that these men are conservatives, and they're not anything to do with the apostles. Westcott wrote to Hort, he said, have you read Darwin? Now, Darwin was the instigator of evolution, as you know. Have you read Darwin? How I should like to talk with you about it. In spite of difficulties, I'm inclined to think it unanswerable. In any case, it's a treat to read such a book. If he doesn't believe in the first chapters of Genesis, God created a being, and God created the heaven and the earth, and he made man. If he doesn't believe in creation, what's he got left but evolution? Of Charles Darwin. And that's what these are not conservatives. You don't have a conservative that's an evolutionist, believes that we came from either a Big Bang or from some monkey. This is monkey business. It's not conservative. Westcott and Horton now accepted the New Testament Greek Vatican Manuscript B as superior to all others. The Vatican Manuscript B, that's what the letter. Every one of these manuscripts has either a letter or a number that they assign to it. B is the number of the Vatican Manuscript. He says, we learn that B very far exceeds all other documents in neutrality of the text as being measured by the above tests, being in fact always or nearly always neutral. They worship B. That Vatican Manuscript, remember that it was corrupted in Alexandria, Egypt by the Gnostics. The Gnostics received in Alexandria a good traditional text copy of the Greek text. They proceeded to change it here, change it there, change other places, because they did not accept it and believe it. And this is why it has all these failings. But they said it's neutral. They worshipped it, and so it's very important to see. Notice the deviant origin of Westcott and Horton's B text, the Vatican text. Even Bruce Metzger, who's a supporter of the Alexandrian text, is compelled to catalog the vast amount of religious corruption which came from Alexandria. This is the seedbed, the headquarters of Gnosticism, as we've said before. Among Christians, which during the second century either originated in Egypt or circulated there among both the Orthodox and the Gnostics, are numerous apocryphal gospels, Acts, Epistles, and Apocalypses. So there are lots of apocryphal gospels in Egypt, among Christians. Some of the more noteworthy are the Gospel according to the Egyptians, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Kerygma. These are all gospels written in Alexandria, Egypt by Gnostics. And there's a famous book that was, that whole thing was based on the false Gnosticism, remember, some of these false gospels. The Gospel of Kerygma of Peter, the Acts of John, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle of the Apostles, the Apocalypse of Peter. There are also fragments of exegetical and dogmatic works composed by Alexandrian Christians, chiefly Gnostics, during the second century. These are Gnostic people. We know, for example, of such teachers as Basilides and his son Isidore, Valentinus, Timaeus, Heraclian, and Tanius. All the last mentioned were unorthodox in one respect or another. So out of Alexandria, Egypt, where the Vatican Manuscript originated, all kinds of heretics surrounded. This is the place, this is the origin, the deviant origin of Westcott and Horton's major Greek text. This is the origin of the text that's the basis for modern versions in the English language and all of the languages of the world, including Chinese. This basis of B, the Vatican Manuscript, has all this pollution. You know, when you eat your supper or your lunch, I'm sure if you went to a big hotel, very nice hotel that served luxurious, delicious food, if you'd go over the back of that hotel, you'd find many, many good food, much good food, in the garbage cans of the hotel. People discard it, they throw it out, but you wouldn't want to eat there constantly, would you? I hope not. Wouldn't get your food from a garbage can. You see, that's why I'm giving the background of the Vatican Manuscript. In Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, surrounded by apostasy, unbelief, all kinds of... He says, the last minutes were out of that, in one respect or another, all these people, the Gnostics were filled with heresy. To judge by the comments made by Clement of Alexandria, who was a Gnostic leader, almost every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt during the second century. Clement mentions the Valentinians, the Basilidians, the Marcionites, the Baratai, the Krakatites, Chalcedites, Hamathites, Canaanites, Ophites, Simonians, Eutychites. Notice those 11 ones. These are the different ones that are deviant Christian sect. They're deviant. They're false. They're modernistic apostate. Notice he says, what proportion of Christians in Egypt during the second century were Orthodox is not known. Bruce Metzger was a man from Princeton Seminary. I think he was an apostate. He's dead now. And he wrote a book there. If you don't know what percentage is Orthodox, he doesn't even know. See, mostly heresy in that area of Alexandria, Egypt. And you know what I know. You have a bunch of heretics. You're going to be a heretic yourself. I mean, it's easier to go with the flow. Is that right? A heresy breeds heresy. And that's where B, the Vatican Manuscript, originated. That's the deviant origin of that manuscript. Now, the Westcott and Horton text, an Egyptian revision. Man wrote a book called Herman Pasker, Codex B and its Allies. And we reproduced that in a copy machine format. On pages 468, 469, Pasker writes this: those who accept the W.H. Westcott and Hort text are basing their accusations of untruth as to the Gospelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, upon an Egyptian revision. A revision must change something to start with, right? You can't just automatically come up with a revision. You have to have the real thing, then you revise it. They had the real thing. They had the traditional text. They had the text of Septuagint in the Alexander, Egypt. And all the Westcott and Hort text is an Egyptian revision. Notice, secondly, it's current 200 to 450 AD. In those years, the churches that were outside of Alexandria, Egypt, those in Asia, those in the Jerusalem area, all these other parts of Asia Minor and Turkey and all, they didn't know about these. Nobody knew about these Egyptian manuscripts that were false. And the churches didn't know, but there was current 200 to 450 AD. They didn't know any difference. But notice, and abandoned, this text was abandoned between 500 to 1881. The churches knew these manuscripts to be false. So from 500 to 1881, some 1,300 years, they didn't even touch them. They abandoned them. They knew they were false. They knew they had all kinds of doctrinal errors. 356, as Dr. Mormon has suggested, and they were not right. And so the churches did not copy them. That's why we have so few copies of the critical text. In fact, there's B and Aleph, about 43 others, 45 altogether. That's all we have, roughly, of the critical text. Text for Septus and underlies the King James Bible, 5,211 or 10. All these over 5,000 manuscripts to defend that, but they have only the 45. And it was abandoned between 500 and 1881. And notice the next part of this definition of Pasker: merely revived in our day, that is 1881. Merely revived. It was dead and buried. They revived it. Westcott and Hort revived it. They should have left it dead. They should have left it out there. It was Gnostic. It was heretical. It was from Alexandria, Egypt. They shouldn't touch it. But as the expression goes, it takes one to know one. You know what that means? It takes one to know one. It takes a heretic to recognize another heretic. That's what I mean. It takes someone that's thoroughly heretical to welcome a heretical manuscript. We believe Westcott and Hort were heretic. Many of their views and doctrines were unbelieving and apostate. And so they welcomed with open arms this abandoned manuscript. But the churches didn't. They were revived. They revived in 1881. That's when they began their Greek New Testament. Notice, they revived it in our day and stamped as genuine. When you stamp something as genuine, does that make it genuine? I take a piece of paper and stamp it. $1,000,000. Does that make it a million? Because I stamp it. Genuineness is not a matter of stamping or not stamping, am I right? But that stamp is genuine. Plain fact is that Aleph, B, C, and Aleph, Delta, C, really represent but one document, and that one is variant with all others, as explained above. But anything is not as neutral. Herman Pasker is a good background as to what this was, an Egyptian revision. Vatican and Sinai based their whole thing, and the new versions, whether it's the New American Standard, whether it's the American Standard Version, whether it's the New International Version, Revised Standard, New Revised Standard Version, whatever it is, American English Standard Version, all of these are based upon the same false Greek text. And I say the same thing for other languages. Now, we're glad that recently the Spanish language came out with a godly, separated Spanish version by Dr. Humberto Gomez. Dr. Gomez has worked many hours on that. And the Old Testament, New Testament is based upon the proper Hebrew and Greek text that lines up in Spanish, like the King James Bible, proper text, proper translated. And the Lord is using that. And I hope the same can be done for the Chinese. I hope it can be done for the French, the Italian, the Portuguese, other languages that need to be brought up in line so that the church, the Christians, can know all the words of God. None of them left out. None of them changed. And so that's why you ought to pray, especially the Chinese work of David and Cora Tsai, T-S-A-I, and Dr. James Soon, the pastor who's working with them. And as I say, Matthew to Ephesians. Pray that they get to Colossians, right on through to Revelation, so that can be done. And so this is Westbound Horse Egyptian revision. The modern Greek texts, are they similar to Westbound Horse Greek texts or not? Now, the fundamentalist brethren who differ with us on the text, they don't like the text of Septus, they like the critical text. They say, why are you talking so much about the heresies of Bishop Westcott and the Presbyterian? Their Greek New Testament is not our Greek New Testament. We don't use that today. This got a difference. Don't even mention it. Don't talk about it. Aha! Let me look at a few quotations to the contrary. The first one is Hermann Hoskier itself, written in 1914. Hermann Hoskier says this: the text printed by Westcott and Hort has been accepted as the true text, and grammars and works on the synoptic problem, works on higher criticism, and others have been grounded on this text. 1914. So at least from 1881 to 1914, they use that text. That's the basis. Let's have another question, another quotation. 1964. Let's move up to 1964. Greenlee. And he says the textual theories of W.H. Westcott and Hort underlies virtually all subsequent work in New Testament textual criticism. We're still there with Westcott and Hort. It underlies all modern work as of 1964. Here's a quote from D.A. Carson, 1979. The theories of Westcott and Hort are almost universally accepted today. Subsequent textual critical work since 1881 accepted the theories of Westcott and Hort. The vast majority of evangelical scholars hold that the basic textual theories of Westcott and Hort were right, and the church stands greatly in their debt. Let me ask you here, are we finished with Westcott and Hort? Are we still using their same Greek text today? Modern times. This is an important thing. Here's Dr. Wilbur Pickering. 1980, page 43, says the two most popular manual editions of the Greek text today, Nestle Aland and UBS, United Bible Society, really vary little from the Westcott and Hort text. Not much variance. They're a little variance, but not much. They're still with us today. The fourth question I asked was what? What's the first question I asked? Fox and the chickens. What's the second question I have? It's a peek in the back. What's the third question I have?
Pedophile
with the children. What's the fourth question I have? Heretics with the Bible. So you see, they got their hands, their feet, their whole body into this false text, and it's with us today. Modern Greek text similar to Westcott. Not identical. They change a little bit here, a little bit there, but basically the same. Why are they the same? Because both are modern Greek critical text people. Whether the fundamentalists, whether the Roman Catholics, modernists, liberals, new evangelicals, whatever their stripe, they really believe that that text is the way to go. And they believe that that's the way they should go. And they're the ones that follow the Westcott and Hort, and they follow these liberals no matter what they say. They call them conservatives because they're using the text, and Westcott and Hort is still with us today. There's Kohlenberg, here's in 1987. Here's what he says, Westcott and Hort. All subsequent versions, from the revised version 1881 to those of the present, have adopted their basic approach and accepted the Westcott and Hort Greek text. You see, these are men that say, we still have it. They're still here with us. So it is important to see, are they conservative, are they liberal, and see what they say about that. Philip Comfort, here's 1990, his book. He said, but textual critics have not been able to advance beyond Hort. In formalizing a theory, this has troubled certain textual scholars. Not beyond any theory except Hort. See, they're right back to Westcott. One more on the present thing, and that is from Bruce Metzger himself. He, as I say, he's a Greek scholar. He was, till his death, was teaching at Princeton Theological Seminary, and he believed in the critical text. And Dr. Kirk DeBeecher, a friend of mine, a Baptist pastor, was then living in New Jersey, wrote to Princeton's Ruth Vesker and asked him how he and the other members of Nestle and the United Bible Society's committees began their work. Vesker was on both teams. He's on the United Bible Society's Greek text, and he was on the Nestle Allen Greek text. Those are Greek texts similar to West Dunmore. He said, how did you begin your work? And Dr. Metzger wrote him in his own handwriting. We have that handwriting, by the way. He's dead now, but we got it in handwriting. He wrote them, here's what he said. We took as our base at the beginning the text of West Dunmore, 1880, and introduced changes that seemed necessary to base the manuscript heaven. So you see, this is 1994, is when he wrote this. 1994. So it's fairly current, I'd say, because that's a little bit old, but I mean, I could continue probably to find some other place. But the point of it is, all the denials of the fundamentalist friends and brethren, that there's no problem with West Dunmore's text, and it's not with us today, they're found to be in error. It is with us today, and that's what they began with. They are the leaders of all these things, indeed. Well, here's the manuscript evidence supporting the last 12 verses of Mark. The last 12 verses of Mark, Mark 16, 9 to 20, are in our King James Bible. They should be in there. There's no question, there's no footnotes in it. There are three different ways that you determine a text. Three different ways. Number one, what is the manuscript evidence for? See whether it should be there. How many manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, do you have favoring it? How many opposed to it? The second thing you look at, what about the early translations or early versions? Did they have these verses or did they not? What do they say? The third way to look at it is the quotations from the early church fathers, the early church leaders. Did they quote from this text or that text, traditional text or the other text? So these are the three areas. Let's take a look first of all at the manuscript evidence for and against Mark 16, 9 to 20, the last 12 verses of the Mark. Summarized in Dean Burgon's day, against Mark 16, 9 to 20, Codex B, the Vatican. This is from his last 12 verses of Mark. He wrote a whole book on this last 12 verses of Mark, Dean Burgon. Dean John William Burgon was the one that argued against Bishop Westcott, Professor Horton. He was an Anglican, Church of England man. They were Anglican, Church of England man. They lived at the same time. They were contemporary. Burgon was in favor of the traditional text. Westcott Horton was against the traditional text. In Burgon's day, only had the two manuscripts, Vatican B and Aleph of Sinai. It's these two Alexandrian manuscripts. Said, wipe it out. Take it out. Don't have the last version. What about the ones that are before Mark 16? One's a third. 18 unctuals. The unctuals are capital letter manuscripts. Only B and L, their unctuals, were against it. But 18 unctuals, capital letter manuscripts, were for it. They had it. About 600 cursive copies, flowing hand copies, also had Mark 16, 9 to 20. Every known unctual or cursive in existence except Codex B and L, except these two, have Mark 16, 9 to 20. Every known lectionary of the East has it. Now, a lectionary is a portion of scripture that was read on certain feast days in the church. And one of the lections for Easter time and so on was Mark 16, 9 to 20. They had it and they read it in every one of their churches. There's not a question of a doubt about it. The only two that are against is Vatican B and Adam. The second source of evidence, the early versions, 10 early Bible versions or translations supported Mark 16, 9 to 20. Now notice the top six of these are in red. They're in red because they predate Vatican and Sinai. The Vatican and Sinai Gnostic manuscripts were 4th century. They're about 350 or so, 375, whatever, A.D. All these other translations preceded them. The Sheet of Syriac, 100 to 199 A.D. Vetus Italia, the Old Latin. The Caryatonian Syriac, 200. Hebraic or Sahidic Egyptian, 200. Mephitic Coptic Egyptian, 380. Gothic Agrippus, 358. Now let me ask you this. If the Vatican and Sinai manuscript drop out, Vatican of the last 12 verses of Mark, and these early versions of translations had it in, tell me, where did they get Mark 16? If it wasn't in the original. Where did they get it? You see, just because these ones that were later, 350 AD, dropped them out, that's not enough. These men, these first, these translations had Mark 16, 9, verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. All 12 Mark verses of Mark were in it. They couldn't make them up, all these people, could they? They had to be in the original Mark. So this is proof that they're genuine. The third basis, 19 early church fathers supported the last verse of Mark. Church fathers are leaders in the early churches that wrote and back and forth. We don't necessarily have to agree with all the theology of the church fathers. There's some we don't agree with at all. But we use their quotations or allusions to Scripture when they're fighting back and forth in their writings. What version did he have? Did he have traditional text? Did he have neologian text or critical text? That's what we use these for. And these church fathers did use. Dean Burgon has amassed some 19 early church fathers support the last four verses of Mark. These in red, these top 10, notice the dates on them. 100 to 337 AD. All of them precede and predate and anticipate Vatican and Sinai, which were 350 to 375 AD, 4th century. Papias refers to Mark 16, verse 18. Justin Martyr refers to Irenaeus in 180 AD, Hippolytus, Vincentius, Act of Pilate, Apostolical Constitutions, Eusebius, Mark Marinus, Cratus the Persian. Again, I ask you the question, where did these early church leaders, these church fathers, all of whom alluded to Mark 16, 9 to 20, a verse or so in there. Now, Dean Burgon is an excellent Greek scholar and knows that when he refers to a certain word, it's the only place in the entire New Testament that has that word, that expression. He knows that church father had in his hands the original traditional text and underlies our King James Bible. He knows that for sure because they alluded to that. There's no other place unless you have that. These are accurate things. Where did all these early church fathers get these words from Mark 16:9? If they were not in the original Gospel of Mark. That's the issue right there. These other church fathers also alluded to some portion of Mark 16:9-20. And they're all interested. Ambrose, Chrysostom, Jerome, Augustine, Nestorius. Nestorius was a heretic. Say, well, why do you use him? Well, we don't use him because he's a heretic. We don't agree with his theology. But if when he's back and forth and fighting with Bible-believing Christians, he alluded to a scripture verse. That scripture verse was traditional text. We know that he had it in his hands. See? And that's why we use these church fathers, regardless of their theology, regardless of what they believe. Cyril of Alexandria, Victor of Antioch, Pisicius, Synoptus, Scriptorius, Sacra. Alright, the early church fathers grouped by dates. In the 2nd century, there are three early church fathers quoted from Mark 16:9-20. 3rd century, there were four church fathers. 4th century, there were six. 5th century, there were four. 6th century, there were two. 5 centuries, 500 years, 19 early church leaders, the church fathers, quoted from Mark 16:9-20. Certainly, we believe that they're genuine. Now, if you look at Mark, look at the Vatican Sinai manuscript, for example, and you look at what they have, one of them has a big blank column after Mark and before Luke. Now, when they translated it, I should say copied the scriptures, they never wasted space. It was vellum, it was the skins of animals that they used. And they have a blank space after Mark 8 and verse 8, have a blank space, and then it began Luke. That space was sufficient to contain Mark 16:9-20. So even the Vatican or Sinai that had this blank space attests to the fact that it was in their original from which they copied. And the man who was in charge of it said, leave it out. Probably one of the Gnostics said, we don't want that, something in there we don't agree with. So it's like, so blank space. So even as Dean Burgon says, never was blank space more eloquent. Never was blank space more eloquent. The fact that there was blank enough to put it in there, that manuscript attests to the fact that it was in there, but they took it out. Interesting. Then the other manuscript, either Vatican or Sinai, in the column just before Luke begins, the last part of Mark, the letters are farther apart than normal. Each letter of the words. Some have speculated that they were put closer together. Suppose there's supposed to be 20 letters per line. They dropped it down to 10 letters per line, space between. Some have speculated that Mark 69 could have been placed in there if the letters were closer. If that be the case, both these manuscripts that left out Mark 16:9-20 attest to the fact that they were there from the manuscript from which they copied. But they were told by some other don't put them in. Interesting, isn't it? But Vatican and Sinai, B and Aleph, is very interesting. We see the proofs that the Mark 16:9-20 were genuine by the manuscript evidence, by the early translations, by the quotations of the church fathers. It's like, I've said sometime, the mother that was glad to see her son graduate from West Point, a military establishment for the army. And at the graduation, they all marched by the reviewing stand, and the commanding general was there, and they all salute, so on and so forth. And we'll call his name John, her son. And she looked down at that reviewing stand, all these soldiers coming back to the final when they graduated from the academy there at West Point. She noticed something. And she made a remark to a friend sitting next to her, "Why, everyone's out of step with John. Everyone's out of step with John." I think that's true. What had happened? What was the case? Who was out of step? There was Johnny. But Mama didn't see it that way. One of the things, if the only two, Vatican and Sinai, are opposed to Mark 16:9-20, but all the other manuscripts, 600 cursives, 1800 answers, every known lectionary, and 10 of the early versions, and 19 of the early church fathers, and all you have left are Johnny 1 and Johnny 2, who is out of step? Now, if you cannot trust Vatican Sinai in 12 verses, where can you trust them? See, that's the issue right there. Why can't a fundamentalist brother see this? And the people that go with these other modern versions, it's clear, to me it's clear, but I wish we could make it clear to others. I hope it's clear to you. There's a battleground. And the Text Receptus, it's got about 140,521 words. The Textus Receptus, the received text that underlies our King James Bible. It's about 647 pages, about 217 words per page. Now that's what we have. Now, West Gottenhorn changes in the Text Receptus 5,604 places. You may not know the Greek and see the Greek and show the thing, but my son, D.A. Wade Jr., has got what they call a doctorate New Testament, doctorate by West Gottenhorn. And in there, the King James Bible, and in the bold parts of this Bible, you see the changes that occurred at West Gottenhorn. And the footnotes, it shows how they changed. Every one of these black, dark, bold places is a change. You can take this New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, and any version of the Bible, English, Spanish, French, German, Chinese, Japanese, Swahili, whatever it is, and you'll see where West Gottenhorn's text has changed the words. Some of the changes are more minor, some are very major. But just this, you can take this. And if you count up all the black places, as I did one time, in the Greek text, it comes up to 5,604 places where they've changed these different areas. And that 564 places, then the footnotes down here in the Greek, adds up to about 9,970 words, 9,970 Greek words that have been altered in some way. And the footnotes. That's 15.4 words per page. That's about 7% of the words, or 45.9 pages. If you put those one page after another page all together, 45 pages are changed and altered. And this is an important thing. There's a battle. As we said before, 8,000 rather, differences that Dr. Jack Mormon has made, and the book is there, from Matthew to Revelation, the critical text has changed and different. Now, some of these are minor, some of these are major, some, but there are 8,000 of these differences that he's categorized and classified. This is a book, as we said right there, 8,000 differences, and Westcott and Hort, and we have. Now, the critical text misses and changes and drops out 2,886 Greek words. How can we figure that out? In 1988, he wrote a book called Missing in Modern Bibles. This is the full story being told. He compared Matthew 1, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and looked at the text receptus of the King James, critical text. He counted all these words, 2,886 Greek words, and dropped out. If you put those in English, one through another, right on top, that'd be the entire five chapters of the book of 1 Peter and the three chapters of the book of 2 Peter, just strung right out, just dropped out. Put them all one together in a place. And you can rest assured that these 2,886 Greek words have got doctrinal matter within them. You can rest assured of that. That's why you have 356 doctrinal errors. Who took them out? I maintain the Gnostics took them out. It wasn't just a happenstance, it wasn't just guesswork, it wasn't accidental that they dropped out, because every single change in the critical text makes sense. If there were accidental dropouts, you'd have words not making sense. I went store. What did I drop out? I went store. What dropped out? Two. I went to the store. But these make sense. Just like John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, hath everlasting life. He who believes, hath everlasting life. It just makes perfect sense. Just drop out on me. You don't need Christ. Who's he anyway? The Gnostics didn't believe in him. All of these make sense. So it was not accidental at all. Dropped out. The Vatican B and the Sinai Aleph manuscripts contradict each other now over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. If you take even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in 3,000 places, they differ one with another. Now remember, these are the ones that are the basis, the new versions. If Vatican, Sinai, B and Aleph contradict each other 3,000 times in the Gospel of the Lord, how can you trust either one of them? How do you know either one of them is correct? Now, suppose you were a judge. I often ask this question. Suppose you were a judge and you had come before you witnesses that contradicted one another 3,000 times. Witness A says it's right. Witness B says it's left. Witness A says it's up. Witness B says it's down. Witness B says it's blue. Witness A, Witness B says it's red. 3,000 times they differ and they contradict one another. As a judge, please tell me, what would you do with the witness? Well, what would you do? Judge 1, judge 2, judge 3, judge 4, judge 5. Have you any idea what you do with those witnesses as a judge? Is it? You believe none of them. All right, I think that's a good suggestion. Throw them both out. I mean, how can you? How do you know who is telling the truth? Now, one may be telling the truth, the other lie. Maybe both of them are. You know, they're just making up stories. And this, of course, is what we must do. Throw them out. Vatican Sinai, they're wanting. They're wanting. Yet they are the basis, I repeat, of almost every version in the world today. Every language of the world today. Not just English, but Chinese and Japanese and all these other versions. We need Bibles that are true to the text receptus and true to the same statements that our King James Bible is true to in all languages of the world. Now there are 37 historical links of manuscripts. Let's start right here, slide number 73. Tomorrow night. But you have some questions before. We have 2 more minutes. Maybe you have questions before we close. Now, we've made a lot of progress this way. It may be we'll close on Thursday night. No? Am I going too fast? I try to be as slow and I ask questions. It may be, let's go ahead and see. Maybe we can. See, I planned for 40 slides. We've come to 73. Almost 8, almost double. I have faith to believe, especially if we're not interrupted by anyone who suggests we have a 10-minute break. I'm open to that if you want. So please don't get me wrong. If you're not able to sit for 2 hours, we'll take a break. You know what I mean? I'm for that. And of course, in a class, a big class, we always take 50 minute classes. But if you want to continue, we may be able to line up and finish and go home Thursday night. And I can go home Friday.
Instead of Saturday.
And Mrs. Wade will be very happy.
Yeah.
Right off and goes with me, but she had so much work to do, and she was a little tired. She said, "Honey, I'm going to stay home." So we'll work with it. Do you have any questions before we have one more minute? Yes, sir.
Not really related.
No, that's all right. Anything.
The chapter divisions and verse numbering, are those divinely inspired?
Chapter divisions, verse numbering are not divinely inspired. They were concocted by Stevens, 1550 roughly, Stevens. He was going from place to place, and some people said he was riding a horse, and sometimes he sort of slipped a little bit and got a little bit out of whack. But no, those are not divinely inspired. Those are set in by those in order to refer to different verses easily and conveniently.
Is there any significance to the way that they were, you know, designated that, well, chapter 1 is, starts here and ends here? But do they give any indication of some type of outline that maybe a writer kind of had?
Well, you see, Paul did not have. He just wrote, and the ones that edited it, like Stevens in this case, he divided it there. And after one, just by his own thoughts. Now, sometimes we go ahead with the next chapter, and it makes a better division. So they're not divinely inspired. They're just people set them in there to make it easy to refer to. So that every version would have the same John 3:16. Every verse had the same John 5:24, Romans 5:1, Romans 8:1, different verses that we know. That's all it was. And I think they're helpful and they're useful. In fact, when the new versions drop out, Matthew 18:11, for example, the whole verse is dropped out. Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. West Gunhard didn't think he was going to come to save the lost. And of course, the Nazis didn't believe he came to save anybody. He was born here just like any rest of us with human sin and everything else needed to be saved. So they dropped the whole verse on it. So in all the new versions, and NIV and ASV and so on, they go from Matthew 18:10 to Matthew 18:12 as the blank. That makes it convenient to show that they dropped out the whole verse. The NIV dropped out some, I guess, 10 or 15 verses, whole verses are gone. And parts of the verses are gone. So that's the answer to that one about the any other comments or questions you might have? It's not good. Yes, one more. Yes, sir.
Masoretic
means traditional. Masoretic masor in the Hebrew just means something traditional, passed on from place to place and time to time. Traditional. Any other questions? Okay, now let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the group that is gathered here. We thank you for their attention, their interest. Lord, help them to understand this battle. We commission them, Lord, as an army of five to carry truth wherever they can have an audience for that truth, standing for thy words. We thank you, Lord, that thou hast given them to us. Our Savior promised to preserve them. We thank you that they've been preserved. Guide us, direct us, go with us to our homes and bring us back safely tomorrow evening. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
We'll see you a little bit later tomorrow. All right. Now, you know, Dr. Jung had originally suspended this class. He didn't know anybody would come. I announced it in the morning. It's because they didn't know because they're going to register tonight. And he remembered. He said, well, some of them are going to register tonight for the first time. So here we are. He said, would you teach it for one or two or three? I said, Lord Jesus said, well, two or three are gathered together. There am I in the midst. So now we don't have more. We have more than two or three. We have five only. And since one's going to leave us on Friday, maybe it's best that we finish on Thursday. We can do it without hurrying. We don't want to hurry.
Yeah.
But always ask questions, interrupt this one. Okay. Have a good night.
Okay.